Well, it was Sunday, July 20th, 1969. And if you look at the picture on the screen, you know what happened on July 20th, 1969, and that it was on a Sunday night. And I remember because we had just finished the evening service at our church, and our youth group had gone over to our pastor's house to watch on TV that first landing of man on the moon. And many of you here today are old enough to remember that happening. Some of you are going, man, I just read about that in a history book. I never had the chance. Yeah, well, but it was really a pretty cool thing. And as we sat there, you know, big-eyed and kind of mouth open and like, is this really happening? I mean, there's really guys up on the moon and they're out of that landing vehicle, and they're actually walking on the moon and planting a flag, and yeah, I mean, wow, unbelievable. I'll never forget that evening. And of course, as we saw astronaut Neil Armstrong step out and step down onto the surface of the moon, and we heard that quote that you so often hear or know about, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And that was a pretty significant thing. And we kind of basked in the excitement of all that for a while. And but then the question comes, did it really happen? On the 40th anniversary of the moon landing, Time Magazine, July 2009, printed an article on 10 of the world's most enduring conspiracy theories. Yeah, that's right. And they listed, and I'm not going to repeat all 10 of them because some of them I'm like, oh, come on. But that's sometimes how we feel. But then others were like, what do you mean? That's true. Right? We know how that goes. And so here we go, the JFK assassination. And there's all kinds of conspiracy theories around that. Have you heard of the one, the 9-1-1 cover-up? That's right. How about this one? Paul is dead. Now, if you're not a Beatles fan, and I'm not talking about the bugs in your garden, I'm talking about the four musicians of the 60s, right? That back in 1966, when they were at their height, the theory came out that Paul McCartney really died, and then anyway, that was one of them. And so that's just a few of them. There are a whole lot of others. There are 10 of them that they listed, but then in that list, I saw the moon landings were faked. And I'm like, what? Come on. Leave it alone. And so I was reading up on this, and they were saying this, the U.S., this was how the wording of the conspiracy theory goes. The U.S. government, desperate to beat the Russians in the space race, you know, first to the moon, right, faked the lunar landings. And with Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin acting out their mission, get this, on a secret film set, located, depending on the theory you believe, either high in the hills of Hollywood or deep in Area 51. Now, Area 51 is another conspiracy theory, and I'm going to leave them all alone. But there you have it, conspiracy. Are you aware that there are some conspiracies in the Bible? And they're more than theories. That's right. The Jews cooked up a conspiracy to crucify Jesus. Huh? Yeah, they had no truth. But he was crucified, right? And hallelujah, God used all of that to bring all who will believe to faith in Jesus Christ and save and forgive their sins. Give them eternal life. Amen? Huh? Yeah, we just went through that with Easter and everything. But that was a conspiracy the Jews cooked up. The devil, I'm sure, thought he'd had it all done with Jesus Christ, only to find out on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the grave. Woo! Man, huh? Fantastic. Today, as we jump back into our study in the book of Judges, out of sight, out of mind, we're going to look at, and here's the title that I'm working with today, A Conspiracy and the Parable of the Trees. So open your Bibles with me, please, if you would, to Judges chapter 8 and verse 28. Judges chapter 8 and verse 28, and we're going to look at that text. If you don't have a Bible or hard copy and you would like one to hold underneath the chairs in front of you, somewhere close should be a Bible. In that Bible, page 171. Judges chapter 8, we're going to begin with verses 28 to 35. This is right where Pastor Scott left off a few weeks ago when he was preaching on Gideon, and we're picking up the account there. Judges chapter 8. Now remember the six cycles that we talked about. Remember the cycles that occur throughout the book of Judges. And if you don't have a memory of that or haven't written it down, it was this: rebellion, ruin, remorse, restoration, and rest. Remember that? Now, Pastor Scott added right in here with the ruin part, a rebuke from God, and that's not always there. But so here we have, and then what happens? It repeats itself. Six times throughout the book of Judges we see this. Well, we're going to begin in our text today. We're going to start at the end with rest. Because as we look at Judges chapter 8 and verse 28, follow with me as I read. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace 40 years. And if you remember, after a judge was finished with all that God used that judge to accomplish, the land had rest. And here we're told there was peace, there was rest for 40 years during Gideon's lifetime. Now, that's significant because as we work through that, we'll find out why that is significant. But pay attention here. Some of the people and elements that are involved in this opening conspiracy are listed in these verses, and I'll give you a little heads up here and there, maybe some of them highlighted for you as we move through the text. But verse 29, Judges 8, Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. Now, Jerubbaal is Gideon, all right, just so you know, and you're going through the text, and Scott pointed that out. He's given that name back in chapter 6. We'll deal with that a little bit more. But he went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, verse 30, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, some questionable stuff here, right? Gideon. Many wives, 70 sons. That's a pretty good ratio. I mean, like 70 to 0, no girls in there. And then he had a son by a concubine who was from Shechem. But we see, as long as he lived, there was peace in the land. There was rest. And until Gideon died, we're told that. Verse 28, right, during Gideon's lifetime, and that leaves us right back after Gideon died, to the first step of our cycle when we get down to verse 33. And here we read Judges chapter 8, verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. There's the rebellion. There's peace for 40 years. Gideon brought that by defeating the Midianites. We know that. Scott laid that all out for us. And things didn't end so well. We couldn't say that Gideon really finished strong. There were some issues, and yet here we find out when Gideon died, at least While he was alive, there was peace, and they were not pursuing other gods, but were told as soon as he died. The Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. What does that mean? They sought other lovers. That's what it means. That's a picture that God uses throughout Scripture to tell us when God's people who are in love with Jesus Christ, God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, when they walk away, when they go after another lover, that's called prostitution. It's called immorality. Why? Because they have a God. The bride of Christ. And as we look at this, we find out that as they did that, he calls it prostituting themselves to other gods. They set up Baal-Berith as their god. Actually, that was a god of the covenant, not the covenant that Israel had with God, a covenant with Baal, a different kind of covenant, one that would take them away from God. And they did not remember the Lord their God. They forgot all about the rescue. It's not the first time this has happened. I mean, it wasn't days after God brought Israel through the Red Sea with Moses. And all of a sudden, they're questioning, they're grumbling and complaining. And God's people all throughout the Old Testament have done that. And you and I know how we do it as well. And then we're told they also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, in spite of all the good things that he, Gideon, had done for them. And we're going to see what that looked like. This is rebellion against God. And it leads to ruin. Because ruin immediately followed rebellion. But I want you to notice as we go through this, it's a little bit different. And it doesn't develop immediately. It's not as obvious as in the other cycles, the ruin that comes. It takes a little while. In fact, we'll begin to see it here today. Certainly, what we're going to jump into, and if you've been reading ahead, you know what's coming, and it's not a very fat man with a knife in his gut, and it's not a dead commander with a tent peg through his skull, but it's not much better, and we'll get there in just a minute. But the rebellion, the ruin that is coming, it takes some time, but remember the title that I shared with you, A Conspiracy and the Parable of the Trees. So our text here in our text, ruin begins with a conspiracy. Let's look at it. Jump to chapter 9. Chapter 9, the conspiracy begins here in verse 1. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, his mother's brothers would be his uncles, right? His mother's brothers, his uncles. My uncle Robert, my mom's brother. And that's what we're talking about. But it says that's where Abimelech went to them in Shechem. Why? Because his mother, a concubine, you see, Abimelech was a half-son of Gideon, or as we're used in chapter 9, Jerubbaal. And so he goes to Shechem, and his uncles were told, and he told them and said to them and to all his mother's clan. So we got the whole family here, folks. It is a family affair. Abimelech's mother, and she had married into a Canaanite family. And as we see this, it was that not a good situation. She married away from God's people. She was from Shechem. Jews and Canaanites. Verse 2, ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you to have, all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is related to us. Oh, that's a real good reason to vote for somebody, right? Well, that's what's going on. If you've never understood what a leading question is, this is a perfect example. It's right here. Because Abimelech asks the people there, He says, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you or just one man? You see why it's a leading question? Because the answer is obvious from Abimelech's perspective. He's asked that question because he's saying, yes, one man would be better than 70. Remember, Gideon, Jerubbaal had 70 sons. You want them to rule or do you want me to rule? That's what he's saying to them. And so as we look at that, we understand, oh, and by the way, he says, I'm your flesh and blood. Kind of. Because of his mother. So when we see this, and when the brothers and uncles repeated what Abimelech had told them to the citizens of Shechem, we're told that they were inclined to follow. Well, of course they are. We're told they're family. He's one of us. That's what's going on. And the conspiracy builds. Verse 4, they gave him 70 shekels. 70 shekels. 70, right? You get the connection? 70 sons, 70 shekels, okay? So 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, not pure money, and Abimelech used it, and look at this, to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. Oh, this is a great campaign. Reckless scoundrels. Sounds like the mob. We scare people into voting. We threaten people. We're not, you know, looking to just hope people can use good sense in the way they determine who they're going to follow. But as they do that, they're inclined to follow. We're told that, verse 5, he went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one, here we go, folks, hold on. Plug your ears if you don't want to hear it. And on one stone, we're told, murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. Wow. I could go into what is thought about that stone, that because of where it is here in Shechem, it's really holy ground in many ways. I'll get to that in just a bit. But that this stone could very well have been a stone upon which they killed the animal sacrifices that they used to worship God. Instead, Abimelech murders his 70 half-brothers, actually 69, because we continue to read and we find out that. But Jotham, verse 5, the youngest son of Jerubbaal escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Abimelech murders his own brothers. 70, we're told, though one escaped. Jotham escaped. Wow. And we thought the other two murders that we've experienced were bad. Well, 70. And as we look at that, man, that's unbelievable. Abimelech, as we look, son of Jerubbaal. You know what? We're told that he became king. They crowned him king in Shechem. You know what the name Abimelech means? My father is king. Now, if you remember back in our study when Scott, Pastor Scott, shared to us Judges 6 about Gideon and on, and there came a point in chapter 8 when Israel asked Gideon if he would be the king over them, and he said, no, I will not, neither me nor my sons will be king. You should have no other king because the Lord is your king. Now, Gideon didn't end well, but at least he hung on to that truth. The Lord is your king. Jesus Christ is our king, folks. Don't ever forget that. And that's what we're seeing here. But Abimelech, my father is king. Gideon did not let Israel make him king, but Gideon lived as if he was a king. Many wives, many sons. It appears that he lived pretty luxurious lifestyle at the end of his life. And as we're told there, it appears that his son Abimelech picked up on the lifestyle and what his name meant. And that's the point of the conspiracy. Abimelech had not been God's choice of king, because we're told in Scripture that God would always identify and put into office who he wanted to be king. Abimelech took all that into his own hands. The people made him king, and Abimelech's plan, his conspiracy, came to fruition. And we're told there that the name of Gideon is, or as we look at it, notice he says that Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal. Remember in chapter 6, after Gideon destroyed the Baal altar, what they named him? They named him Jerubbaal because that means let Baal contend. Gideon's own father, when the townspeople wanted to string him up for cutting down their Baal altar, he said, hey, if Baal's a true God, let him take care of it. Let him defend himself. Let him contend. Therefore, the name Gideon was given that name, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. Well, the truth of the matter was Baal couldn't contend because he wasn't a live God. And so as we look at it, we find this out. But the name Gideon is not used in chapter 9. It appears as we look through this, and now it appears that with the 70 sons of Gideon dead, murdered by the half-son Abimelech, it appears that Baal did contend and won. But there's more to that story next week. All right? In response to Abimelech's conspiracy comes Jotham's response, the parable of the trees. We talked about a conspiracy and the parable of the trees. You may say, I didn't know there were parables in the Old Testament. There are, and here's one of them. And as we look at this, Jotham, the youngest son who escaped, again, ruin is slowly developing here. The cycle of ruin, rebellion, ruin, it's beginning to take shape. So as we look at it, verse 7 of Judges chapter 9, when Jotham was told about this, told about what Abimelech had done, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. He says, pay attention. God's got something to say, and you need to listen to him if you want to know his mercy. Jotham was told about Abimelech being made king, and he responds with this parable, and he said, basically saying, you better listen and you better repent. You better change your way. He's calling the Shechemites out for what they did with Gideon's family. They showed no loyalty to Gideon, who had delivered them from the hands of Midian and brought them 40 years of peace. Verse 8, here comes the parable. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. So we're setting the table. The trees are talking, right? So we know it's a parable, not real, all right? And I haven't heard trees talk. I am told sometimes that pine trees can whisper. Okay, we'll just go on. I think when I was traveling for the school, Jane and I were with some students. I was speaking at a camp out in Nebraska, and it was called Whispering Cedars. All right, well, somebody think. All right. Anyway, verse 9, one day, verse 8, the trees went to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, be our king. But the olive tree answered no. All right, verse 10, next the trees said to the fig tree, come and be our king. But the fig tree replied, basically, no. And then we're told, verse 12, then the tree said to the vine, come and be our king. Verse 13, but basically the vine answered no. What was the point? Because they were involved in producing fruit. They were productive for the nation of Israel. They're producing olive oil. Oil was a big deal in Israel. Ladies, some of you still cook with it. You got fancy bottles and all different, right? And you know that. And then, of course, figs were a great fruit, a sweetness that people enjoyed. And then you've got the vine that they, and the answer in verse 13 was that provided the wine and the drink for Israel to take care of them. And so we find out all three of them said, no, we're fine with what God's made us to do. We are not going to get out of our productive life to do this. You got to be kidding. We're not looking to lead trees. So verse 14, finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, who in our parable is Abimelech, all said to the thorn bush, come and be our king. The thorn bush said to the trees, if you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, a thorn bush was, if you've ever seen the tumbleweed blown across the highway out in the Midwest, I actually remember it only on Gunsmoke. Right, the tumbleweeds blowing down the middle of some deserted town or wherever, and then traveling out through Nebraska and Oklahoma, out on the interstate, out in the middle of who knows where, all of a sudden, no offense, because I know we have some Midwesterners here, my wife being one of them, right? But here you get tumbleweeds blowing across the interstate out there. Well, think of thornbush, bramble, that's what it were. They were nothing, they weren't good for anything except to help fires go. And so what we find here, it says, take refuge in my shade. The thornbush says, if you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. Well, there'd be no shade, right? The olive tree, the fig tree, the vine couldn't get under the shade of a thorn bush. There wasn't any. The only thing they were good for was burning. What's he talking about? What's the parable saying? Abimelech is saying shade, because in the metaphor in the Old Testament, the idea represented sovereign authority, represented protection, represented security. Come get under my protection, under my authority, under my security. I'll take care of you, baloney. That's what's being said. And a thorn bush couldn't provide any kind of shade, and certainly Abimelech could not provide protection, security, or any kind of God-given authority, because he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. He was part of the whole plan to move away from worshiping God. An arrogant claim on his part. That's what Jotham is saying the parable is all about. Verse 16, he kind of gives some direction. Have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Now see, again, we're now saying, or he's talking about Abimelech, the thorn bush. Have you acted honorably? Have you acted in good faith when you made him king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Absolutely not. You see, he's asking these questions, but he knows the answer. And he's making his point. That's what parables do. That's how Jesus, when he taught parables, it told a story. When you look at verse 17, 18, 19, we read on through and we come to this. Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family, really revolted against God's plan. And he goes on, you have murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, notice the emphasis there, not his father's son of the female slave, he goes, king over the citizens of Shechem because he's related to you. Again, that's why he was elected. Sounds like stuff in the ballot box to me, right? That's what's going on here. And he goes on, verse 19, have you acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. Jotham is pronouncing a curse as he wraps up the parable. He says, if you haven't acted, and he knew they hadn't. He says, if you have acted honorably and in good faith, you really didn't. But that's what he's saying, and he basically says, may you destroy each other. Now, we're going to finish chapter 9 next week, but that's what's happened here as we look at this. That's what's going on. So what now? What are we supposed to think about all this? Well, let me try to wrap this up. When you read through these first 21 verses, and if you've read ahead, if you're still following the reading schedule that we gave out quite a while ago, then you may have read the end of the chapter as well, which we'll deal with next week. But as we follow through that, Israel continues its downward spiral away from God. And it continues to get worse and worse as the book of Judges goes on. You can see that. All right. One big fat guy was killed. One guy. A commander had a tent peg through the skull. One guy. Here, 70 are murdered. Wow. It's getting worse. And people are moving away from God. In all of our other cycles, we haven't seen that Israel actually undertook to vote for a new king. They never did that. They worshiped other gods, but they didn't raise up a new king. Here, that's exactly what happens. The spiral continues downward. Verse 33, back in chapter 8. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals, set up Baal-Berith as their god, and did not remember the Lord their God. They turned their backs on God. They walked away from God. Now, that's happened before. But here, in this rebellion, they were a mess because now they elected a king of their own. And it wasn't Jesus Christ. Blatant rejection of God's authority. And ironically, all of this happened at Shechem. There's all kinds of spiritual, godly things that happened at Shechem. Let me remind you of one. In Joshua chapter 24, before Joshua was finished leading Israel, and as he was, you know, at the end of his life, where he's summarizing back, he had taken them into the promised land, remember, after the 40 years. And so he gets to chapter 24, and he's challenging Israel. He's saying, okay, this is how you need to live. This is how you need to be before God. And he says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And then, here's, I've seen this sign in many people's living rooms. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Huh? Anybody have that hanging up in their living room? As for me and my house, we will serve God. That's what Joshua is saying. You need to choose, Israel, if you're going to serve God or not. And Israel had chosen here not to. In fact, even chose a new king that wasn't God's man that was going to lead them away from the worship of God. He says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Men, those of you that are married and have a family, you are responsible in your home for who your home will serve. Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. He will rule over us. But Israel walked away from God. And that happened when Joshua was giving that speech and challenging the name. That happened at Shechem. Go back and look at Joshua 24, the same place here where Abimelech killed 70 of Gideon's sons and got elected king because of a conspiracy. The parable points out Abimelech's pride and arrogance. Just like all the other three, the olive, the fig, the vine, said, no, we won't be king over the trees. the thorn bush, the bramble. Oh, sure, I'll do it. Abimelech. I want to be king. And he wasn't a godly man. He had a hunger for power, and his potential for destruction was real. He killed 70 to get his job, and he wanted to lead Israel. But the parable also points to Shechem, the people of Shechem. One writer said it this way, stupidity. Their rebellion in choosing a king that wasn't God's choice. Ridiculous. Choosing Abimelech instead of the Lord to be their king, as Gideon had warned them. So what's the point here? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, Paul says this. These things happened to them. He's talking about the Old Testament experiences. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. If you watched any of the news last night and saw Iran attacking Israel, how could you not think of the culmination of the ages? Verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Folks, I've been thinking about this. And I wonder if there's a conspiracy in the church today. You see, there's a lot that passes for faithful Christianity today in the church that is not. We think we're standing firm. But in many times, at many places, we're probably not. You see, we show up most of the time on Sunday mornings and think it's okay to be here most of the time, as opposed to all the time. I'm not talking about the Sundays we miss when we're sick or whatever. I'm talking about unfaithfulness. We think we can claim to know Jesus, but ignore the church. I don't need the church. I have other things to do. Or my kids have other things to do on Sunday morning. And I support that. Not me, when we say that. It's okay to call myself a follower of Jesus and not really read the Bible. Or it's okay to read the Bible and study it and go to Bible study 7 days a week but not do what it says. There's a conspiracy that says all that's okay. We may think it's okay not to give and support God's work. We may think it's okay to show up on Sundays but not serve. We may think it's okay to talk like we do to other believers face-to-face, or texting other believers, or Facebooking other believers, and the things that we say and people do and put on those social media things of one believer to another is nothing but ungodliness. And yet we claim to know and love Jesus Christ. There's got to be a conspiracy going on to think that that's okay. We claim to be followers of Jesus, and yet we say it's okay to fear all kinds of other things, but not fear the Lord. I watched that stuff last night going on in Israel. You say, Glenn, are you scared? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. But I'm really bothered. Because with the urgency of the hour, we're living as if It doesn't really matter. That's the kind of thing we watch what's going on and we say, oh, Jesus is coming back any moment. Folks, whether that happened last night or not, Jesus is coming back at any moment. I was like, oh, the eclipse this week. Jesus is coming soon. Folks, there will be more eclipses. There have been eclipses. It's got nothing to do with Jesus coming back. Jesus is coming back because it's part of God's plan. And it's sooner now than when we first believed. And we better guess what's happening in Israel. Guess what? That wasn't the first bombing by some enemy country, and it won't be the last. And in some sense, yes, it means certainly the return of Jesus, wow, is probably closer. But did you think that in 1948? When Israel, right, became a nation? Folks, Jesus is coming, and it ought to stir in our hearts a sense of urgency for living for God. And to get rid of all this stuff we call following Jesus when in fact it's not. Most of the stuff we get upset about in our churches today has nothing to do with fulfilling the mission of the gospel. Something, well, I don't like this, or I don't like that, or I prefer that, or I prefer this. Jane and I were talking, we wished people would be as all excited and spending money and time and energy for Jesus as they did about the eclipse. Wow. I don't care if you want to drive a million miles to see the eclipse, have your glasses on, that's great. But put more than that same excitement and urgency into letting people know that Jesus is coming soon. That's what we ought to be fired up about. And yes, I don't want to see people killed in Israel or anywhere else, which it's pretty amazing what happened there if you have read anything. Most of the missiles, in fact, I read this morning, 99% of them all were intercepted. I'm thinking, whoa. You see, God is not going to let Israel be destroyed. He's got that in his hand when it's time, and only when it's time. I'm not worried about Iran. What I'm worried about is us seeing what's happening and letting that move us to be concerned about people who need Jesus. Jesus is our king, not Abimelech. And Shechemites knew better than to follow him when they were turning their backs on God, but they didn't. Choose for yourselves this day. Are you following him or not? We must stand firm. And folks, if our country turns its back on Israel, I'm not talking politics here. I'm saying if that happens, we should be concerned, but what's going to happen is we're going to have to face. We know persecution is coming. We must stand firm. Let's pray. Lord, I know that the second coming of Christ is rapture for us. The church is not right here in the book of Judges, and yet the rejection of the truth, the rejection of the king that you have appointed is real and is there. Oh God, would you put within us a sense of urgency about proclaiming to others the need of Jesus Christ? God, would you help us to live as followers of Jesus ought to live? Not just checking the box that we showed up on Sunday morning, or checking the box that we put our money in the offering, or checking the box for a thousand other things, but in our hearts and minds following Jesus because he's our Savior. God, thank you that we have a living Savior, one who you raised from the dead to prove he and he alone was the one who could forgive our sin and give us purpose and meaning in this life. God, help us to be on mission. Help us to live so people see Jesus in us. For it's in his name I pray. Amen.